I was about 11 years old when my parents began to introduce me to the concept of buying things with my own money. Now, that time period in this country's history, in my life, my parents didn't give us allowance. I don't think I knew anybody in my school that got an allowance. Rather, we were expected, in my family at least, to help with chores. Whether it was mowing the yard, taking care of the trash, or assisting in weeding the garden, whatever it happened to be, simply because we were part of the family. That was expected. So in order to earn any extra spending money, I had to do work for other people. Now, at that age, 11 years old, that pretty much just simply meant mowing yards. And being out in the country, that was even a limited possibility. This was not great money. It was understandably seasonal, simply through the summer months. And so I thought long and hard about what I wanted to spend my money on. You know, what money I could earn, what money I did earn. I wanted to purchase something on my own, and I wanted to make it something special. And at the time, I settled on a toy die-cast metal tractor. I don't know why this tractor captured my attention, but it did. And for me being 11, it was important for whatever the reason was. And as I remember it all, the cost of this toy tractor was around $15. That was huge money to me at the time. On top of having to earn this money to be able to purchase this item on my own, my parents, in the course of raising us in the church as well, expected us to tithe on the money we earned. I saw this as a serious handicap. Every time I got 50 cents or 75 cents or whatever it happened to be for some yard work, I knew I had to set aside 20% of it off the top. 10% for God's tithe, 10% for the festival tithe. So out of earning 50 cents, that meant I was looking at 40 cents going into my savings for that tractor. Now, setting aside those tithes, that 10%, if you will, that 10 cents of that dollar, seemed like a huge amount to me. But there were several things that mitigated that disappointment. First and probably foremost, from my perspective, is that my parents were not asking me to do something that they weren't doing. They were tithing. I could see that. I didn't see my parents' budget, didn't even know what my dad made at the time, but I knew they were tithing. You know, the discussion comes up. The second mitigating factor was that on those paltry sums, at least in my mind at the time, even on those sums, I saw the fruit of what God was asking me to do. Because even though I was setting aside one of those 10% for the feast, that was money that I got to spend at a later date for additional items. And it took me all spring and most of the summer to earn enough money to buy that toy tractor, but the day I had enough money to go buy it was momentous for me. I still remember that day. That was money that I had earned, not money that people had given me. It wasn't money from grandparents or anybody like that. It wasn't something my parents decided to do for me. It was something that I had earned. And that made a big impact in my mind. I was less aware of the other powerful lesson also learned in earning that money, that of the physical and spiritual blessings that came from tithing. Today I'm going to review the doctrine of tithing. Why is tithing important? And also then the question, does God still require us to tithe? And lastly, what is the New Testament application of tithing? To begin with, let's look at the first question I posed. Why is tithing important? Going to Mr. Burns's point in his sermonette, could we explain to someone unfamiliar with tithing an answer to that question? If it ever came up in conversation that you tithe, and that someone asked you why, could you explain it? Would you be able to? Let's turn to begin with in Deuteronomy chapter 14. In the instruction that God gave to Israel in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law as it's called, the law is more than simply the commandments. The law is simply more than even the ceremonial laws or even the laws that he gave to the nation of Israel specifically. The law is really the whole thing. It is the premise of how God looks to us to live, for us to live, rather. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, this section is talking about tithing principles. And I'd like to highlight just the beginning of verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces. Now, this was the primary means of income at this time. That's not simply to say, unfortunately, as some in a modern sense have said, well, I don't have any increase of grain, so I don't have to tithe. What it's talking about is what we earn our living from, how we earn our living. In this day and age, it was through the crops. In our day and age, it's through the income we get and whatever career or job it is that we have. And so to begin to answer that question, why is tithing important? The simple and to the point answer is simply that God tells us to. For many people, that's not a good enough answer. But for those that call themselves Christians, especially, it should be. God simply tells us to tithe. Now, the wonderful thing about God's way of life, much like I viewed with what my parents was doing, there's a reason for it. It's not that God is simply telling us to do arbitrary things. There are principles at work that begin to illustrate why we do these things. One of the few things that biblical scholars will agree upon, however, is that tithing is very clearly laid out in Scripture. I always found that a very curious thing. There's not much dispute in the Bible concerning tithing. It's stated, it's never repudiated, and it's very clear as to what it is. In fact, the word tithe simply means to give or take a tenth of. There's no ambiguity in the word itself, even. Let's review, though, some of those basics in answering this question, why is tithing important? God is very generous, and I hope that I'm speaking to the choir in that sense here today. He's very generous, and in considering that, he only asks for a tenth of it back. He gives us everything in life, and yet only asks of a tenth of it back. Whether that increase is in the form of a harvest, as we read here in Deuteronomy 14, or whether it's in the form of income, or whether it's other property. God expects us to tithe. And the reason why he does is because it institutes a way of thinking about something. It brings an acknowledgement to the table for us to recognize him as creator and possessor of all. That is, it's his to begin with. He's really just loaning us these things. He only asks for a bit of it back. That's not a bad deal when you think about it. From our perspective, if we want to look at it that way, it's really, God really isn't selfish, is he? He says, I'll give you everything you need. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I only ask for a tenth of it back. In my life, that meant what I earned via the computer. Now, in my previous profession, I was a graphic artist, an art director. It had a lot of different titles, but essentially involved creating graphic work for the printing industry. When I started out, to sort of bore you with some of my history, we used blue boards. Probably none of you know what that means. We used blue boards. We used hot wax. We had galleys of type. I had to learn how to spec type. All of that disappeared with the advent of computers, because now it could all be assembled on the screen. And once it was assembled, it could be compressed into one file and sent to a printer. And by the end, before I left the industry, they would take that file and it would go what's called direct to plate. They eliminated huge sections of the industry, huge steps in the process. Now, I didn't create any of the materials that was used to make the computer that I used. I didn't assemble any of it. I didn't mine any of it. Scientists can splice genes, they can clone animals, but they cannot create the genetic material that makes it possible. As much as we might want to think we really create, we don't. We assemble. We collect. We don't create. God's created these things, and he allows us to use them. All that we use to live, all that we have in life that we enjoy, all that exists came from God in the first place. John 1:1 makes that very clear. Before it all existed, they did. And then they spoke and it existed. They brought it into being for us. And for the use of all that, God asks for a tithe. We're here in Deuteronomy. Let's turn back a few more pages to chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This time in verse 18. Deuteronomy 8:18. The general premise of this chapter is God reminding Israel to remember him. Now, this was in their daily context, but also as a caution down through time. And so in verse 18, he says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." That God gives us whatever power we have to earn a living. By the act of tithing, we are in fact worshiping God with our money. We're acknowledging the fact that he has given us the ability. He is the source of our existence and providence and blessings, whatever we have in life. We turn further back to Exodus chapter 19. God reminds Israel, and by extension all of mankind, not just us down through time, why these things are so, why it's even possible. In Exodus 19, and in verse 5, as the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, obviously in the next chapter he lays out for them the commandments, the basic tenets, if you will, of obedience and right relationships before God and fellow man. In Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you speak. That is, in that wealth that God gives us, the earth that's his to begin with, that he allows us to make a living from, to have a life, and so forth. In tithing, then, we see in verse 6 that part of what flows from that is a reminder to be holy, that we represent God in these things, even in something as simple as whatever job it is we do for a living. Don't know that we often stop to think about that. In setting aside Israel as a modern nation, God had hoped to show them the lasting blessings that came through obedience, and that then through their obedience, they could begin to take on his holiness. I think that's lost on most people today. That tithing is not simply a matter of paying another bill. I know there were times in my history, in my life, that I looked at it that way, especially when money was tight, not just when I was 11. Well, I have to pay my tithe. I have to pay my tithe. Not that I get to pay my tithes. In Leviticus 27, in a book that talks to Israel about the holiness they were to take on, in chapter 27 and verse 30, he reminds them again about this. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Eternal's. It is holy." I don't know if we often even think about that, that our money takes on a sanctity as well. Now, we talk about filthy lucre and some of these terms that we talk about, you know, dirty money. You know, the case that's going on down in Illinois with the former governor. You know, money can be used inappropriately, and I think we all know that. But the converse is true as well. When it's used properly for the right reasons, especially in God's frame of things, it can take on a holiness. We need to think about that when we tithe. And that's one of the reasons why it is important to remember to tithe. Do we consider our tithes holy? By an extension, do we consider our offerings holy? Separate category, but very similar in application. A reminder of what that money is for and what it can represent. There are a number of other verses that we could turn to. Let's, next one, perhaps Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, we're reminded as well, again, of what is God's. Psalm 50 and verse 7. Asaph writing here in this psalm says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. In other words, God says, I'm not really taking anything from you. It was all mine to begin with. In essence, what God is asking in our tithes is not the material thing. In Israel's case, it were the goats and the bulls and the sheep. In our case, it's the dollars. In most cases, what God is asking us is not for those things, but for the acknowledgement. Because in the acknowledgement, then, is the understanding of what needs to be done with everything else in our life. That is, how our lives are framed. By way of reference, if you want to write down these two scriptures, Psalm 24, in verse 1, this statement again is made that the earth is the Lord's. In Job 41, verse 11, God, in his final remarks to Job, says that all of heaven is his. That is, all of creation. That is, in many ways, we're simply renters. We're borrowing from God, and he's generous enough to give it to us to begin with. So tithing is also about not losing sight of God's sovereignty. A reminder, again. Now, when did tithing become part of God's law? That's not a trick question. It's one to think about. Most Christians, if you will, tend to think of tithing connected with what I referred to earlier, the giving of the law. Well, let's look at Genesis 14. Tithing goes back much further than that, actually. And although I don't have evidence, my opinion is that it goes back even further than Genesis 14. That Abraham was simply following a principle that had been established long before. In Genesis 14, we have here the story of Lot's captivity and rescue. We won't read the whole story, but it's an interesting story. By this time, if you remember the story, Abraham and Lot had to separate their herds and their herdsmen. It was simply too big. There was too much contention. Abraham wisely said, look, there's enough for both of us. We don't need to be squabbling over these things. You pick which way you want to go, and I'll take the other. And so they did, but Lot had been taken captive by these kings, various kings that lived in the valley. Abraham then sent out an army after them to capture them back, take them back. Not only that, all that had been taken from the other cities around the area. So in Genesis 14 and verse 17 then, as Abraham is returning, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaven, that is the king's valley, and after his return from the deed of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. We won't go into Melchizedek. We did in the Bible studies this winter. But it's interesting what happens here then. Verse 19. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And then the end of verse 20, he gave a tithe of everything. And now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me your persons, take the goods for yourselves. In other words, they were so happy that Abraham had achieved this victory in battle. He simply said, restore to me my subjects, and you can keep everything else. But Abraham said, verse 22, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. He probably knew enough about human nature to know that he'd never hear the end of it. Except, he says, only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. In other words, we'll take what we used, in other words, to sustain our effort. We won't take anything more. The food we used along the way. But the point is at the end of verse 20. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham acknowledged God as possessor of all, as we read. And he honored God with his tithes. By way of reference, in Genesis 28, we also find that Jacob tithed. Now, depending on your chronology, this was a long, long time before Mount Sinai. 500 years plus. predated what was done at Mount Sinai. That is, tithing predated the law that many claim Christ did away with. So even if you want to buy into the argument that the law was done away with, you can't make that same argument that tithing was, because it wasn't part of that law. And tithing is interesting because it's not God wanting to limit our wealth or increase. But it's hard to explain, isn't it? Maybe you've had that conversation. Have you tried explaining tithing to someone unfamiliar with it? What's their first reaction going to be? I can't do that. I can't set aside a tenth of my income, let alone 20%, for a second tithe. But God's way of life is not about punishment. He doesn't restrict us for his pleasure. He doesn't do it just because he can. What tithing shows God, however, is how willing we are to put him first. And that's part of why you can't convince someone else of that. It takes a willing heart. It takes a willingness to trust God that he is faithful in his instruction. Let's turn to Malachi 3 next. And this is what happens for those that do trust in God. I'm reminded of the scripture that says, "Prove me now." You can't prove something unless you put it into practice, at least temporarily, can you? You have to see it in action. You have to see what happens to it. The term was used years ago for proving a team, whether it was of horses or oxen. You would run them through the paces. You would hitch them up to whatever equipment you had, whether it was wagon or plows or whatever, and you would take them out in the field and you would see how they worked. God's not opposed to us doing the same thing. In Malachi 3 and verse 7, he's taking Israel to task here once again. But he's not just chiding them. He's reminding them and us by extension of what is possible if we yield to him. He says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you." Now it's just not because God has decided to. God can't. He will not endorse a way of life that violates his principles. So he says, "But I'll meet you halfway. If you turn, I will come back. But you say, in what way shall we return? What have we done wrong?" Do we hear that today? We hear it all over the place. I do, in a lot of different ways. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not hurting anybody. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" Malachi is recording this monologue dialogue. God's doing both sides here. He already knows what their response is going to be. And so he says, "You're going to ask the question, well, where have we robbed you?" And he answers it very simply in the end of verse 8, "In tithes and offerings. You have robbed me in those things." Verse 9, "You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this." That's the verse I was referring to. "Prove me now," I believe the King James says. "Put me to the test," says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it." Now, God is not just talking about material blessings, but that's certainly part of the equation. And this is in part what I alluded to in my introduction. I saw the blessings my parents received from tithing. This was the late 60s. My dad worked for General Motors. It wasn't until the mid to late 70s that the unions really started to get some nice fat contracts. At the time, my dad didn't make great money, I found out later on, which is why my mom canned almost all summer, much to my chagrin as well. I don't ever want to snap another bean in my life. We spent weeks, you know, bushels and bushels. And the corn and the beets and the peaches and everything else. Of course, I appreciated it in the wintertime. But we ate a lot out of that garden, a lot of those things. But I saw also cars that lasted way beyond when they should have. and clothes and other things that came to pass, things that should not have happened or were very unlikely to happen that took place. Great harvest. Many of you might remember these from times past in our history as a country. The grain harvests that were so huge that they would pour them down Main Street until they could cart them off somewhere else because they didn't have enough silos to put these in, or whatever it happened to be. Look at the blessings and employment in this country. We were the machine shop of the world for decades. And how much of that exists today? Look at the blessings and health that is beginning to fade very quickly in this country and in the world around us. When people talk about tithing, I try to remind them that it is impossible to outgive God. Malachi 3 tells us that. He says, I'm not going to rob you. If you do this, I will bring it back more than you can imagine. Let's move on to the next question then. Does God still require us to tithe? Now, tithing was rolled, if you will, rolled into part of the law that God made in the covenant with Israel. But as we read earlier, that principle of tithing goes back much earlier than that. Let's turn next to Matthew 23, verse 23. When Christ talked about tithing, he made it very clear where he stood on this. That it has not been done away with. Matthew 23 and verse 23. In the discussion with the Pharisees that he had over many of their legalities, if you will, and they did have a very legalistic approach to things. Now, from their perspective, this was necessary. Because if they could do it better physically, in their mind, then it prevented God from punishing them. What they were missing was the spiritual component. We all understand that, I think. And so again, Christ is addressing this. And we're not going to read the whole context here. I just want you to focus on verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Just as an aside here, if I can pause. Go back at some point and look at all the woes in this chapter. The times he tells the Pharisees, look, just stop. You're not looking at this from the right perspective. And he says it again, you're hypocrites. Now, that's not a light word to throw around even in this day, is it? You're being hypocritical. And he explains himself, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Anybody tried to pay tithes out of those cumin seeds? Have you ever seen a cumin seed? Teeny, teeny, tiny little seed. This was how zealous they were. Now, the one thing they did right, in part, was their zealousness. And I think that's in part why God, Christ, said you have to exceed their righteousness. They were very zealous. They would spend the time to physically count out every one of those little seeds to make sure they paid their tithes. Now, I think a much simpler way to do it would simply put it on scales and give God a little bit more and say there. But they would physically count it out. And notice, though, he doesn't condemn them for that. He says, you've paid tithes of these things, mint, anise, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith, going back to those things in the Old Testament. These ought you to have done, that is, justice, mercy, faith. You needed to do those things as well without leaving the others undone, paying the tithe of the mint, anise, and cumin. It's not an either-or thing, God tells them. Christ, in this example, had a very clear opportunity to say, you know what? That's a whole lot of work. Don't do that. It's not necessary. When I die and I'm raised back to life, it's gone. It's not recorded, is it? He didn't say that. God did not place tithing on people as a burden, rather as a point of illustrating, of a reminder of the weightier matters of the law. That part of tithing is to remind us of those things as well. Now, we're talking about, does God still require us to tithe? And God does, I am convinced, give us physical things to understand spiritual principles. Because we're rooted in physical things, aren't we? It's like trying to teach a young child a very abstract idea. You make a joke that is an allusion to something. They completely miss it, don't they? As we age, we understand more of those nuances of speech and relationships of things. It's very similar in a spiritual component. When I first started tithing, I didn't understand why. For a long time, I didn't understand why. I saw it as an obligation. I didn't see it as service to God, as an acknowledgement of many of these principles that we're touching on. In 2 Corinthians 9, this is one of those principles that God wants us to see. The reason why, in part, God wants us to tithe. Does he need our money? We read in many of those verses in the first question, we read that God owns everything, doesn't he? He made the universe, he created the earth, he put all of it, whatever it is, in there. Gold, cadmium, chromium, oil. You name the element that's worth some money to mankind, God made it. Does it make sense that he needs it back? He could just make more, couldn't he? If he made it to begin with. So there's more to the story of it all. In 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 7, Paul writes here, "So let each one of you," talking about being a cheerful giver, "let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart." Now, the principle more to the point here is about offerings. But fundamentally, it's speaking to the principle of tithing as well. That we should give in our heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God not only requires that we tithe, he wants it to be willingly. He wants us to do it with a cheerful heart. Because quite frankly, the outlook makes all the difference, doesn't it? We read Malachi 3 earlier, and I asked if we could outgive God. What happens when we give cheerfully? Verse 8 now, 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound in you, that you always having sufficient in all things may have abundance in every good work. The wonderful thing about God's way of life, again, is that it's not either or. It's not only the spiritual component, or it's not only the physical component. It's both. And we can look at something like this and say that God is going to bless both elements of this, that we will abound physically, and we will also abound spiritually. But none of that will happen if we don't participate. If we don't prove God, if we don't put it into practice in the right way, test him in these things. Let's move to the last question then that I asked. What is the new covenant application of tithing? If we go back to Numbers chapter 18, we see some of the initial components of this. And as I mentioned, many will say, well, this was tied to the law given at Sinai, that it's no longer necessary in a New Testament context or construct. In Numbers 18, though, let's read some of what God instituted at the beginning there. Numbers 18, verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land." Now, who was Aaron? Aaron was of the priestly class, the Levitical family. Aaron's family, his descendants specifically, were tasked with the responsibility initially at the tabernacle, later at the temple. And he's telling Aaron, you are to have no inheritance. That is, you are to have nothing else, no other obligations in life, except for you and your descendants to serve me at my temple. Nor shall you have any portion in the land. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform. In other words, God says, I will pay you. I will take care of paying you so that you can perform these responsibilities. You don't have to raise sheep. You don't have to sell wheat. You don't have to do these things. Because the work that I'm asking you to do will take up all available time. Verse 23, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of the meeting. They shall bear their iniquity, that is, they shall provide the service for the children of Israel so those sins could be covered. It's a lot of work to slaughter an animal, especially when you get into something big like a bull. A lot of work to tend those fires, the oil lamps, everything necessary. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance, that is, the tribe of Levi. The tribes were to pay the tithe to the tribe of Levi, all the other tribes, I should say. And then from Levi, they were to pay their tithes to Aaron's family. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Eternal, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. They didn't have any land or property either. Now, Israel's tithe was to go to this. As I mentioned, they had no other means. We continue in verse 25, then it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak then to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given to you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe, and you shall, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it was grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. In other words, it's the same. The tithe they were to pay is no different than the tithe someone in any other tribe was to pay for wine that they produced from their grapes or animals that they slaughtered for payment or whatever the case is. Verse 28, thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord for all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. A tenth. Your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Eternal from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them, wherefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor. In other words, it was to be done through this manner. So the principle of the tithing initially, as God instituted it under the nation of Israel, was to be to provide for the service of the Levitical families. That is, it was to support the priesthood. And so many will claim today, in a modern context, that since we no longer have a Levitical priesthood, that relinquishes God from all future claims on the tithes. Now, we read the verses about God owning everything. We read the verses in Malachi about God saying, prove me in this. Do not rob from me these things. Simply because that form of service ceased to exist, does that then do away with the whole thing? Let's turn next to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, and starting roughly, and we're not going to read all of these, but in verse 15, the Pharisees are again challenging Christ, in this occasion, asking him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, they weren't really interested in his answer. What they were hoping to do was to trap him up. Because there were so many saviors, if you will, on the scene during this time, trying to free Israel, the Jews, from the oppression of the Romans, one of the many, many consistencies amongst these supposed saviors was that they would say, we need to throw off the yoke of the Romans, therefore we don't have to pay taxes. That was one way they rallied the people. Nobody likes to pay taxes, do they? And so they're hoping to pin him into a corner here. And so they ask him if it's lawful to do this. And so Matthew 22 and verse 21, let's begin rather in verse 18. He says, why do you test me this way, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought to him a denarius. We would have any other quarter or a dollar bill or a dollar coin or a quarter, or a dime, a nickel, whatever. We have images on them, don't we? Now, in this day and age, especially in the Roman world, the Caesars love to stamp their images on them. And so he has them bring their coin, and he says to them, whose image and inscription is this? Mr. Ramlow gave the sermonette on this some time back. Whose image is here? He's guiding them. One of the very skillful things that Christ had the way of doing was guiding them to the answer where they had no choice but to answer what he wanted them to see. And so they said to him, Caesar. I mean, they couldn't say anything else. It was Caesar's image on the coin. And so then he says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We have obligations, and whatever culture, whatever nation we're in, we have certain obligations. God says for us to acknowledge that authority, and he's doing the same thing here. Pay the taxes that are due Caesar's, but he doesn't leave it at that, so that they can condemn him then to the zealots in Judea. He continues and says, and to God the things that are God's. Again, he would have had ample opportunity to say, no, this is going to be done away with. When I die and when I'm resurrected, don't worry about this anymore. But he did not. In Hebrews 7, to move forward in time a little bit, after that crucifixion and resurrection, we're introduced to where we touched on earlier, back in Genesis, concerning Melchizedek. And again, it's not the point of my sermon to go into detail about this. The short story is that we understand from Scripture that Melchizedek was Christ. And as such, he represented the perfect priesthood. In Hebrews 7, verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings to bless him, who also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first to be translated, and then it goes on from there. What I want to pull out of this for us to understand is that in place of the Levitical priesthood, we now have the high priest of Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, as it says in Scripture, who once offered a sacrifice for himself and thereafter no more. He paid the price. If you go back and read the instructions in the Old Testament, every time before the high priest went into the tabernacle, later the temple, he'd have to offer sacrifice first for himself. Every time. We understand now the limitations of that system, don't we? That a human being could never fully represent us before God because of his own sins. And yet in Christ now, we have God in the flesh who came and died for our sins, who now represents us as the perfect high priest before God, the ultimate spokesman, if you will, the ultimate representative. Under Moses, God authorized those who did his work on earth to be the recipients of those tithes. Since Jesus Christ has now chosen ministry, different form, if you will, to fulfill many of the same tasks in serving his people, he has authorized that to be how tithes are used. We also understand what we term in church speak as the work. That we use those monies also then to promote the gospel message. Whether it's booklets, whether it's magazines, whether it's TV or radio, it also goes to pay for things such as Feast of Tabernacles when we assemble. It goes to serve God is still the thing. It still goes to help those who provide those overwhelming services in God's work as well. It's not just ministry. We have those at home office who work in TV and magazines, even other administrative positions. And Paul understood this as we read back in 1 Corinthians 9. This was one of the things that he had to correct the Corinthian church on. They didn't like paying tithes to him. Part of it had to do, I'm sure, again, my opinion, they didn't like him correcting them. And so from time to time, they would withhold their tithes. 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 7. So let each one of you give, as we read earlier, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, as we read. Verse 9 now, as it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service, now again, in principle, he's talking about offerings here, but it goes to tithes as well. For the administration of his service, tithes pay for this hall. The halls we use to gather for on holy days. The halls all congregations use, virtually, in one form or another. It goes to provide for other services as well, as I've mentioned. The many booklets and so forth that we put out. He says in verse 11 again, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and, for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayers for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace in you. That is, we do this for each other as well, don't we? Part of our offerings, part of our tithes specifically, since we're talking about that today, also go to help those who have needs. Widows and so forth. There are scholarships that are given, for instance, even with some of the summer camps. Children whose father, mother, or maybe none of their parents attend. And the church helps to provide for some of those things. Matthew chapter 10 explains in part why this shift, if you will, of the tithes that used to go to the Levitical families now goes to God's ministry. Matthew 10 verse 7. He's sending out his disciples here. And he says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, there's a sort of double entendre there, if you will. We look at this, and rightly so, in the aspect of things we do for each other. We also look at this in terms of why we don't charge for our literature. But think of this in terms of tithing as well. Freely you have received what God has given to us. Could we have demanded of God any of it? If we're honest with ourselves, the only answer is no. God has freely given that. Do we even have a right to demand life? No. God decided to do that as well for our benefit, to expand his family. So in tithing, this is applicable as well. Freely you have received, freely give. Specifically, he's talking to the disciples, the apostles here, saying, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor a bag for your journey, nor two tunics or sandals or staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, God is bringing forward the principle of how the Levites were to be compensated, taken care of. Now to those that would serve Christ, God the Father, in their ministry. For the ministry to carry on the spiritual work of God, would it make sense that he would provide no less an option as he did for the physical priesthood of Levi? What sense would it be to present tithes to God, even if those that believe that is still valid? What sense would it make to present tithes to God and do nothing with those tithes? And yet I know people who do that. They don't send it anywhere. They're afraid somebody's going to misspend it. They don't send it somewhere because they don't agree with certain doctrines. They don't send it somewhere for a lot of different reasons. That's not really tithing, though, is it? It'd be no different than hiding one's talent in the ground. The tithe today, as I mentioned, is used in a variety of ways to do God's work. The commission we see as a church in Matthew 24 to go to the world, to preach the gospel, takes money. You and I understand that. To teach those receptive to the message that we find in Matthew 28, that means all of the things that we provide. In a modern, truly modern sense, it even means the internet. Let me begin to conclude by reading the official statement from our fundamental beliefs booklets concerning tithing. We write, "We believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving Him in the preaching of the gospel, the care of the church, attending the festivals, and helping the needy." We believe that. That's our position as a church. Tithing is a fundamental way, also, a fundamental part of being a true Christian. So many spiritual blessings are predicated upon the acceptance and the application of this doctrine. Today we've taken just a brief time to review and refresh this subject in our minds. We tithe because God asks us to do so. And in doing so, we're reminded of what He does and what He provides for us. Tithing is necessary as well for us humanly to be part of the work of God that He is doing now on the earth and that we can be a part of. Tithing has always been part of God's way of life from the beginning and will continue until the millennium. I've only begun to cover this topic. I would encourage you, if you want to do further study, to read the complete statement on this doctrine in our fundamental beliefs booklet, and also to review the booklet on tithing and the many articles we have on our website. Tithing, simply put, is about acknowledging God and recognizing that we owe everything to Him. Whether we tithe on a lawn mowing job or whether we tithe on a regular paycheck, let's remember why we are to tithe.